This is lesson number 12, The Spiritual Life, third quarter, 2005.
Well, welcome back. We are delighted that you're here for number 12, The Lord of Our Service. We will look at the way in which we are serving God. This includes, again, very much like worship, all who we are. Worship is not confined to 1 hour or an hour and a half on a Sabbath morning, nor is our service to be just what we might do on a Sabbath afternoon or when we go out to help in a specific way. Our service is what we do, the way that we live our lives, and very much an attitude of service. In fact, it's even very much like the program that we run here and now, the idea of that we have some kind of service that we are performing. This is not just to be a pleasant discussion group for ourselves or to satisfy what we might want, but for a wider and a larger cause to spread around the whole concept of the better character of God. In fact, as I think I mentioned before, we had so many people come and speak to us when we were at the GC session from various parts of the world, some ones which you might even surprise you as to where the tapes and the CDs and the internet, of course, is reaching. We had folk coming up to us who in Taiwan, English speakers to be sure, from Mongolia, from Trinidad, other parts of the West Indies, different parts of Africa, even in Central and South America. So we are delighted that other people are finding this of benefit. And that's really all we do it for, is to have something there that will, as Daniel said last time, talking about the value of Sabbath school, help people in their study and help teachers as they share with their classes thoughts that are there in the lesson. This one on service then, what really is our service? We can think about it as what we are required to do. In Scripture sometimes service seems to be almost like slavery. Are we supposed to be God's slaves? Well, we have already thought long and hard about being servants or being friends, so maybe we already have an answer for that. Does that mean to say that friends don't render any kind of service? Because if we did service, then we'd be servants. So we need to be careful the way we define our ideas. Some quotes there to start us off. God is not greater if you reverence him, but you are greater if you serve him, said Augustine. So service is, again, something that is for us, not primarily for God. We are not seeking to please God by doing things for him in order to persuade him to be nice to us. François de Sales, there is nothing small in the service of God. All things are of significance. Watchman Nee, that Chinese Christian, divine work must be divinely initiated. In other words, if we really think we are doing God's will, we better be sure that it is the will of God himself, and not simply us branding it as God's will when it's really what we want to do. And then from Thomas Watson, a master gives his servant work to do, but he cannot give him strength to work. But God, as he cuts us out work, so he gives us strength. A very encouraging thought that whatever God asks us to do, he's going to help us to perform it. I must admit that I find that of great benefit to think that way, a great comfort, because sometimes you're doing things and you're feeling, Lord, I'm really at the end of my tether. I'm absolutely worn out, and you still got to keep going. And you just pray for the Lord to help and continue, without trying to make it seem that that is such a terrible burden. Daniel, help us on some of these thoughts. How do we get away from the idea of service as being servanthood and turn it into a way that is more friendly? What would you say?
I would say these things are culturally conditioned. Mm-hmm. So, of course, in a slave society, servanthood would not receive high marks of appreciation. This is what you do if you are on the lower echelon of the social ladder. And if you are on the upper, and then you are the king, and being the king means that everyone serves you. But as we have in our memory text, Jesus comes and turns this around. Many people in this life try to achieve happiness, but you can't find happiness by chasing happiness. It's elusive. It's like stepping on your shadow. You can't be happy in life by trying to be happy. happiness is a byproduct of service. So the only way to achieve happiness in life is to serve.
And so Jesus, I'm going to grit my teeth and do the service just so I can be happy. Right?
It comes back to the question that Bill asked in the previous lesson. When you don't feel like doing something, what do you do? As a lecturer, I would have a nice illustration for that. I have two types of students in my class. I have those who, when it comes to preparing for the exam, don't feel like preparing, so they go to a beach. Mm-hmm. And of course, the results correspond to that. Mm-hmm. And there are other students who say, now what is the responsible thing to do? And they study for 3 hours, then they reward themselves with 1 hour at beach and they go back to studying. So yes, sometimes it's responsible to do acts of service that you don't feel like doing or don't enjoy particularly doing. Now, if all of your life becomes a drudgery because of that, then there is something wrong. As we said before, as our worship transforms us, our service transforms us. I don't see looking at Jesus that he says, I hate doing this, but I have to because the Father is looking, or what would the people say?
Yeah. You know? Feeding another lot. We did 5,000 last week, 4,000 this week. How many more have I got to feed?
Yeah.
It's true, isn't it? It's not the way he thought.
Yeah. The disciples say, when the Syrophoenician woman was asking for something, and they say, send her away, she's crying after us.
Yeah.
Now, which is, you know, megalomaniac. She was not talking to them, but they say, too many people, you know, asking for our attention, need our service, send her away, she's getting on our nerves. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to serve her, I'm going to do something for her. So Jesus came as the one who serves, and that's how he revealed the true character of God.
Yeah, and as we see that out working, this whole idea of, does it come naturally or is it something that is forced? Forced service, does it really achieve anything? There was a quote there from Education, page 23, top of page 6. Though created innocent and holy, our first parents were not placed beyond the possibility of wrongdoing. God might have created them without the power to transgress his requirements, but in that case, there could have been no development of character. Their service would not have been voluntary, but forced. Therefore, he gave them the power of choice, the power to yield or to withhold obedience. And that applies to the service aspect too. Are you doing it because you want to do it, because you choose to do it, because you care about the person, or because that's what you are required to do as a Christian? Those kinds of aspects, the motivation is very much in our thoughts there. Look at John 13. We referred to that in our biblical material for this lesson. And it's, of course, the story of the Passover and the Last Supper. But let me read what it says right there at the beginning. It was now the day before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He had always loved those in the world who were his own, and he loved them to the very end. Jesus and his disciples were at supper. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the thought of betraying Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. And so, since he knew he had this complete power, he was going to now, what would we say in English, knock the socks off them. Dazzling display. Incredible demonstration. He had complete power. He is God. What is he about to do? What does he do? He washes his disciples' feet. If you want the cutting edge of the message, it's there. Jesus demonstrates his complete power in verse 4. So he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied a towel around his waist. Then he poured some water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them. And as you realize that this is God as he truly is, having been given complete power by his Father, Jesus washes his disciples. Does it make any sense in any kind of religious construct apart from this? I don't hear or see this being portrayed in any other system of religious truth, because it appears to be so nonsensical. Notice I say it appears to be so nonsensical. It appears to be contradictory. How do you display complete power? By washing somebody's feet. He has just said, I know who's going to betray me. Jesus knew who was going to betray him. He washes his betrayer's feet. What kind of God is this? I think as we look at this, we begin to understand so much more about the nature and character of God and his service. Jesus serves. He takes the lowest role. The foot washer was the lowest class of servant, because nobody wants to wash somebody's smelly feet. And in that time, that's exactly what it would be. It wouldn't have been the fact that, you know, when you go to communion service, you make sure you wash your feet first. Not what we do. Sometimes you keep your stockings on, all that kind of stuff. So not that very clean kind of thing. He's washing his disciples' very dirty, dusty, smelly feet. And he's doing it willingly. And he is who? Almighty God, everlasting Father, washing his disciples' feet. And I don't think we can really talk about service until we've understood what Jesus is really doing here. This is complete power, because he had the power to wipe them off the face of the earth. He had the power to destroy Judas right there and then if he chose to, but he chose not to. And that's how he demonstrates his complete power. His power, even if you could say so, over any kind of desire for retaliation, for revenge. What would it be like if we could get to that kind of level of service? What do you think, Joanna?
I think that's why it's so important each morning to ask for a new heart, a heart of flesh. We may rush out in service for our own benefit, to get the plaque on the wall, to get accolades from people, or we may serve where it's not necessary to serve. And so I think asking God to give us a new heart so we have the right motives and also we proceed in the right direction. Because he said our hearts are deceptive, they're hard. And so we cannot serve until God gives us his power, because otherwise we are serving in our own power and we don't even know what to do, and we're doing it for selfish reasons, possibly.
Yeah, and that's what comes out in the video replay at the end of time, is why do you do what you do? You need to look at the motivation, not just the actual action. Chris, glad that Chris and Lindsay are here with us as well.
How in the world did Satan influence Judas? Was that through his central nervous system?
We don't have Dan here with us right now to work on which bit he worked through. Would it have been through the frontal lobes? Would it have been lower down? Would he appeal to the lower part of the brain? It's hard to say, isn't it? Why are you asking the question is my immediate thought.
I was just listening to a tape with Dick Neese, and he was talking about how Satan has access to our central nervous system, just like God does. And God, basically, if his only way of communication with us is with the Holy Spirit is through our central nervous system, may be that Satan works through that medium as well somehow. I don't know how that works, but
that raises some interesting theological questions immediately about choice and free will, and to what degree can either God or Satan tinker around with our brains. I'm not willing to concede control to the devil. I would like to choose to concede access to God, but whether we always get that right, well, that's another question. Daniel.
I already mentioned it in this setting, not in this time, but there are two types of questions. Bible was written by people who have Semitic mindset, and they ask the question, pourquoi? For what purpose something happens? So we learn from the Bible for what purpose God created this world. We know for what purpose, for what reason did Jesus come? Now, you and I are shaped by the Greek culture. We may not realize it, but the way we think, we process ideas, is influenced by Greek philosophy. Greek thinking asks the question, how? How does something operate? And this is a typical example of a Greek question.
You're talking Greek now, Chris. Did you know that?
What is the mechanism, how it influenced? And it takes someone who has a in-depth knowledge of the human brain, how it works, to answer that. There is no inspired answer from the Bible to that question, because no Bible writer ever asked that question. Now, that doesn't mean it's a bad question. It only means we don't have an inspired answer to that question.
But it's still an intriguing one nonetheless. And out of that kind of desire to want to know how, a lot of science has developed. That's where the scientific mind is. It always wants to know how. But ultimately, the what for, or you could even say the why question, sometimes is the more interesting one.
I was thinking about Christ, the statement that he had this full power, or at least he realized he had this full power. And I was thinking, you know, if Hollywood was then took over from there, what would happen? Well, he would have performed a miracle. He wouldn't have got down and washed their feet. He would have waved his hands or something, and their feet would have been instantaneously cleaned or something like that. That's the usual way we approach things, that would have been the appropriate thing to do. He didn't. I mean, he could have done anything he wanted to, and yet he chose to do this obviously perceived low-level form of service.
And the fact he didn't do the miracle is a demonstration too. The other question that I had as I read through, Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. Who's writing this? John. How does John know what Jesus knew? Was it obvious as they all sat around the table? John says he's taking notes for the book he's going about to write, right? And he's taking notes and he's thinking, ah, I can see that Jesus knows right now that he has complete power from the Father. I don't know that that would have been immediately obvious at that point. In fact, it could only be because Jesus said something to John afterwards that John would know that that's when Jesus knew that he had been given complete power from the Father. Yeah.
Of what it said later in chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit will come and reveal these things.
Yeah.
You have more examples of that in the Gospel of John. How did John know what Nicodemus and Jesus talked about?
Exactly.
How did John know what Jesus and the Samaritan woman?
How did any of the Gospel writers know what Jesus said and did when they were fast asleep in Gethsemane?
Exactly. So that's an example how the Holy Spirit works, so that he was able to bring to them things that they didn't experience firsthand. But the important thing there is, notice, Jesus knew who he was, and so this is what he did. That all that we know needs to be translated in what we do. And what did he do? He performed an act of service.
Yeah. And as Gary says, the complete opposite not only of what Hottie would have done, but of just about anybody else on this planet. If you're trying to film this, this really doesn't show that you've got complete power in the way that we would understand it, because you need to have the demonstration, display of overwhelming power and might. But he doesn't give that. His display of overwhelming power and might is to kneel down and wash the feet. And that is such a different perspective that we suddenly go, okay. It's almost like we're being hit square in the forehead by this, to make us think that this is the most important thing he could have done right there and then. Why was it the most important thing? Asking the Hebrew, not the Greek question. Why was it the most important thing for Jesus to do at that moment? Especially as a display of the fact he loved them to the very end, that he had complete power. Why was that the thing that he did?
Because it's a revelation of the character of God, who God truly is. The Father gave into his hands everything, so he took a towel. Now, it's easy to be a servant, to take a towel, if that's all you can do in life. But you can choose whatever you want. And he chose the towel. That shows you beautifully who God is. A wonderful example of that is Philippians 2, where it says that being in the very form of God, he took the form of a servant. Now, there is a participle there in Greek, which very often in Bible translations is translated surprisingly, or in spite of the fact that he was God, he decided to be a servant. Wow, why would he do that? That's mind-boggling. We don't understand it. But interesting thing is, grammatically, you can also translate precisely because he was God, he took the form of a servant. Because that's who God is. And that's what John 13, Jesus is revealing. Father gave him everything. This is who he is. Let me show you where the power of divinity lies. Let me show you who God is. Took the towel, performed the service.
How often do you hear sermons on this? You know, it's not something that we often dwell on because our minds are more tuned to the dazzling displays, the transfiguration experiences, the second advent in all its glory and so on. Those are the things that amaze us and stun us and excite us. How excited are you about the God of the universe picking up a towel to wash your feet? Simon Peter's response is the response on behalf of all humanity. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Are you going to wash my feet, Lord?" Or maybe he said, "Are you going to wash my feet?" Or maybe he said, "Are you going to wash my feet?" How did he say it, do you think? Anyway, whatever, it was incredulity. You can't do that.
Which basically means, if I were in your place, right, I would never do anything like this.
Yeah. And so Jesus answers him, because he thinks like that, "You do not understand now what I'm doing, but you will understand later." And Peter had to go through all those experiences, including that terrible experience of denying his Lord and having his Lord look at him and having the cock crow and so on, all the way down until the end of his life, before he really gets the point of who God truly is. You know, when he gets up to speak in the time of the Pentecostal outpouring there in Jerusalem, he has begun to understand really what this is all about. And it is such an interesting exercise, a very sad one, to compare Peter with Judas. We don't have Judas saying, "Are you going to wash my feet, Lord?" But Judas did have his feet washed. What did Judas think at that time, do you think? I mean, put yourself in the mind of Judas. And right away after that, he ran out. Because this was not the kind of God he wanted. "I've seen you raise people from the dead. I've seen you feed 5,000. I've seen you still the waters on Galilee. I've seen you do these incredible things, and you're washing my feet?" Do you remember another instance when Jesus himself had his feet washed? Interesting how they all come together. Judas is the one who says, "You shouldn't have done that." And he's with Simon saying, "You didn't know who this woman was. You wouldn't have done this." But more importantly, he could have saved the money. I could have had the money. Why waste it? So I find it fascinating that this is down at the, quote, servant level of washing feet. Do you think he was really trying to get through, especially to Judas at that point? To say, "I'm willing to do this for you, and I know." And Judas knew that he knew. And yet, he still goes ahead with his plan because he wants to force God to go the way that he thinks he should go. The more you think about this, the more you understand what God really, really is like. Yes, Reverend.
All the disciples their last 3 years were doing service. Better service than, well, quotes, more spectacular service than most of us were doing. We aren't casting out demons and whatnot. And look how long after Christ died did it take for Peter to actually understand the service. And I would venture that if you are not transformed, you haven't truly accepted Christ, then your service isn't, it's still, you're not getting the point. And to make the argument of drudgery service, if it is drudgery, or if you're doing it out of self, then I still would be careful in saying this because we all have growth, but you haven't truly accepted Christ and been transformed. Because if you have, then you see people in a whole different way. You're making steps to take on the character of Christ. And you see all God's children as his children that are dying. And to serve them is not drudgery or for your own self. It's the way Peter saw it eventually, joyfully, great, to do the work that Christ did.
Then comes the question that if you're not enjoying your service, then do you beat yourself harder to say, you know, I better enjoy this too?
I think God wants you to do what you want to do. And if you don't want to do the service and you think you have to, don't do it. If it's drudgery, you might be doing more damage than good. If you're feeding self to do it, you might be setting up more hardships on you. Don't do it. I was told that. If you don't want to go to church, then really don't. When you want to, you'll get a greater blessing. Because you might do damage to yourself if you're just doing it to do it. You know?
On one side, yeah. On the other side, as we were talking about going to church, sometimes it's good to go when you don't want to go because you get changed in the process. And as Daniel said, is it just a question of me in all of this? What is the point of service? Is it so that we personally grow? Is that we get a blessing, that we benefit? Or is the primary object of service to help other people? Is that really what it's all about? You see, even when we're talking about service, which is talking about other people, we're thinking of the blessing we get. Isn't that strange? Do you think Jesus, when he knelt down to wash his disciples' feet, thought, and I'm going to feel so good afterwards? I mean, we laugh because it sounds so foolish. No, he just did it because that was the natural thing, if I could put it that way, for God to do. Instinctively, naturally, in so many ways, it was the only thing he could do. And what he would always choose to do, because that's the person he is. Our natural disposition, however, is not that way. So we have to be careful not to make our natural response the right response, because our natural response very much may be the other way. Yes, Deanne.
Isn't our service about revealing God? Isn't that what it's all about?
I mean, we can reveal God and feel good that we've done that at the end, can't we?
Oh, yes. See? The purpose isn't, well, if I go and I bring this food to this person who's sick, that's going to make me feel good. No, if I bring the food to this person who's sick, I'm revealing what God's like. And hopefully God is shining through me so that they can see God. Mm-hmm. And does that benefit me? Oh, yes. Especially if you've seen the light come on into someone's eyes, that God really does love them and that someone cares about them, and then God must care about them.
It's something wonderful and something delight, but it shouldn't be our primary motivation. I mean, if you're taking food for somebody who's hungry, what is the primary motivation? Right, because they're hungry, they need to be fed. They're like Jesus with the 5,000. He had compassion on them because they were hungry. He didn't say, okay, now, and this is a great opportunity to do some teaching and to get a message across and do some good PR on God's cause. It is so easy to get off track, isn't it? We can even feel, oh, I'm going to take this opportunity for service because then I can teach people what God is really like. So as I hand over the plate of stew or whatever, I say, and I'm giving this stew to you in God's name, and let me tell you all about him. And people are going to go, what? And no wonder people get turned off against it, because it seems to be manipulative, to be utilizing their position. I was talking with one of the ambassadors from one of the areas in the world, in fact, that had been hit by the tsunami. And this ambassador happened to be a lady, was complaining. These Christian groups came in. And while they were glad for the help, the immediate relief aid and the development aid that came along with it, what disturbed them was this kind of motive that was behind it for conversion. That they were linking relief aid to evangelism. And that is such a bad idea.
But revealing God isn't preaching to someone necessarily. I think revealing God is being what God's like.
Mm-hmm. I'm just highlighting the danger that I agree with you. But ultimately, the important thing, as we agree, is that you help somebody. Why? Because they need the help. Not because you will feel better, that you will have the opportunity, that you can go home and tick another person's help on your card. I always felt a little uncomfortable about that. Do you remember that in Sabbath school? Person's help, number of food packages or whatever distributed, number of pieces of literature. I think there are good reasons why we don't do it now. Joanne.
Taking it into a different area, could it be one of God's universal principles? Just like in the garden, a plant needs a certain kind of soil, water, sun, that sort of thing. Looking at service like in the public high school area, to me, practice, you serve students you don't particularly care for, teaches you that there are good results, and you tend to learn how to like to help better. And also teachers who have a helpful attitude in the classroom often have better classes and they can get more accomplished, that maybe it's a principle like in the garden. If you give good soil, you get better plants. If you give service, you get better humankind. And God is demonstrating a principle in his universe with service that just is part of the plan of our spiritual gardens as well as the physical gardens. I just see that in the high school, even for people who do not have religion, is that service has its own rewards, just like the elements in the garden have their own reward for the plant. But also then I think when you're attached to God, your service has the extra special sparkle that sometimes raises questions in people's minds, like how do you have energy to run and not falter, to soar like an eagle under extreme pressure? And so I think God gives his servants maybe an extra sparkle that raises a question in the student's mind. Why is this teacher a little bit different? And what makes this teacher successful? And we notice that sparkle. And I know because I can get questions, why do you have so much patience? And so I'm thinking it's a general spiritual principle, just like the Garden of Eden. Well, this is our garden of spiritual life, and we should do it because it's good for humankind.
Mm. Thank you for the illustration, and the plants are always an interesting one. The only thing is when you put plants on the same level as human beings, plants don't get much of a choice. And we maybe need to be a little careful that we sort of don't look at somebody and say, you need a lot more fertilizer and dump a whole lot of muck on them. But I thank you for your illustration. Yes.
When my mother was living, I took her to the doctor for her appointment. And this particular doctor told us he had just come back from India. He had taken a group of medical students. And as the group was walking down the street among all the beggars and the poor people that lived on the street, suddenly one of the young doctors was missing. And so they looked around and couldn't find him, and finally they backtracked. When they backtracked, they found this young doctor sitting with a cripple and had his arms around him. And they were just shocked. He was just all crippled up, and the poor crippled man was crying. And when the doctor finally hugged him and gave him a kiss and got up and came to the group, they said, "Well, what were you doing?" And he said, "He's never been hugged all his life. Nobody ever's loved him." And so I just felt that I needed to show him how Christ loves us. We were so impressed. Mother and I were sitting there, tears running down our face.
If we think that these things don't really have an impact or don't have any relevance to the whole wider perspective, you know, sometimes we think, what difference would even that act make against the whole backdrop of eternity? It seems sometimes so small and so insignificant. Read what Ellen White says there. This is from Sons and Daughters of God, page 18. The history of the great conflict between good and evil, from the time it first began in heaven to the final overthrow of rebellion and the total eradication of sin, is also a demonstration of God's unchanging love. The law of love being the foundation of the government of God, the happiness of all intelligent beings depends upon their perfect accord with its great principles of righteousness. God desires from all his creatures the service of love, service that springs from an appreciation of his character. He takes no pleasure in forced obedience and so on. But the line I want to focus on there is service that springs from an appreciation of his character. That really is true Christian service. It's a service that comes from looking at God and saying, okay, I see what you're like. I understand your nature. I read what you do here in John 13 and washing your disciples' feet. As I appreciate your character, I can't help but reflect it in some way to the people who are around me. And that's what I really do want to do. Donna, yes.
When Daniel was talking about the towel, picking up the towel, that's exactly what I was thinking, is that it came from his relationship with his father. And if we have our relationship with the Father and Jesus, then those responses will become natural responses because they come from the heart and the change that's taken place within us by our relationship and learning about God's character.
Mm-hmm. And as we look at service, which part of service is the more important? I'll tell you what, let me ask you a question right now for everybody here in the room. Which bit of this morning did you really most appreciate in the previous session? Was it me or you burbling on? Or was it the ladies in the kitchen getting breakfast ready? Which was the better service? I'm not going to force you to answer that question. But if people hadn't been giving service, we wouldn't have had breakfast. So don't let us start classifying and categorizing which one is the more important. They are all important, as we saw in the discussion about labor, about work, how every aspect is significant. That's why Paul talks in Romans about the body and the various parts of it. Verse 4 of Romans 12. We have many parts in the one body, and all these parts have different functions. In the same way, though we are many, we are one body in union with Christ, and we are all joined to each other as different parts of the body. And he goes on to talk about this elsewhere, about one part can't say that the other part is not necessary. And you can't have one limb saying that they're more important than another organ part. So I think it's really important that we understand that we don't have this hierarchy of service either. That it's all important, it's all significant in God's cause. And without it, you miss out. In an organization, you need everybody doing their thing in the right way. In the same way, you'd actually die if one vital organ doesn't do what it's supposed to do. And even if it's not absolutely vital for life, how hard it is to miss an eye or a foot or a hand or something like that. How tragic that is. So we do need each other. I was going to say, like they said about Oliver Cromwell, warts and all. Even for those defective parts that we are, we all still need each other as we try and serve God. A little thought there I had at the hospital waiting for Anna. It wasn't anything significant if you're going to worry about that she has some big health crisis. No, she was just there for one of the regular checkup things. But I was very interested with this teenage girl across the way from us who was going to have a radiology procedure, Gary. You can probably tell us what this was. I'm not too sure exactly what. Anyway, she was drinking this stuff and complaining bitterly how disgusting it was and how terrible tasting. And she was taking just forever to get this down. It was probably a good pint and a half of stuff that she was having to drink, but she was really, really complaining and moaning, and her mother was there saying, no, you have to drink it, sweetheart. You've got to do this. It's important. If you don't do it, we can't find out what the issue is. We can't find out what's wrong. But the bottom line was, you better drink this or else. She had come down to this voice from Sinai. You better drink this stuff. And the daughter says, you don't love me. Otherwise, you wouldn't make me drink this. And you could see so many spiritual parallels that I must admit I was chuckling on the other side of the corridor as we witnessed all this. And yet we often act that way with God. God says, this is good for you. And sometimes this is really, really that important. He will take the risk of saying, you better do this or else. Because otherwise we're going to miss out on something which is really important. And we say, and I thought you were a loving God. To be a loving God, sometimes he has to take the risk of being misunderstood. We've talked about these things. Graham often used to talk about emergency measures. And these emergency measures that God has to use can be extremely unpleasant. When it's an emergency, you have to do what is necessary. But at the end of it all, hopefully you can explain to the person the reasons why. I think God often says, okay, let me now take time out to talk to you and explain why we had to do this, if you're open to it. Sometimes, as we see in the history of the children of Israel, they weren't even open to that. And they were backwards and forwards. They were under the domination of one of the other kingdoms, and then they cried to the Lord, and they repented, and God said, okay, I'll take away the oppressors. They go back again. Soon they are back to their old ways. Another trial and tribulation comes. they're vacillating all the time until in the end he says, okay, I'm going to send you away to captivity. And they didn't believe that God would ever do that. But God did it because it was important for them, not because he was offended or because he'd run out of patience. No, because he needed to help his children understand the consequences of their ways. Sometimes we have to go that route too. Yeah.
When is the dividing line? Sometimes when you serve, you hit your head up against a brick wall and you can do yourself harm in serving. And I know Jesus told his disciples sometimes they were to turn from cities or to shake the dust off their feet. So question, where is the dividing line? When do you stop serving?
When does God stop serving? But are we God? Gary.
He didn't tell the disciples to stop serving. He just says, don't waste your time here. Use your time someplace else where it will be valuable. So it wasn't a matter of don't serve. It's just you have to be practical sometimes. There are people that will come to you, and if you let them, they will consume 100% of your time, energy, and everything else. And you have to sometimes make a decision. You say, that's not appropriate. And so I think that's sort of what the situation is. It's not a matter of do you serve or do you not serve, but how do you serve? What's the most beneficial, useful, whatever, all the parameters that you can look at. And each of us can only do so much, and so we have to decide how that is best.
Did even Jesus refuse to serve?
Stop doing miracles.
Stop doing miracles, Gary says. And do you remember that time he said to the disciples, come ye apart and rest a while? Do you remember that sometimes there were so many people banging on the house at the door where he was staying that he would have to go up early in the morning up into the mountains to pray just to be apart? Was that selfish? Was it selfish to say, I need my time with my Heavenly Father and I can't spend all my time in miracles of healing and feeding and all the rest of it? There is a balance there. Of course, for us as selfish human beings, it's easy to get that balance wrong and say, you know, we can even rationalize and justify to ourselves, well, the reason why I'm not helping this person is because I need my own personal space. Isn't that what we say? I need my personal time, my personal space. To do what? Jesus used his personal time and space to develop his relationship with God. I'm not too sure that that's always what we would do. So I think we have to look at it. But I don't think we are called to sacrifice ourselves totally because we wouldn't live. We have to at least look after our bodies as a function so that we can be better able to serve. Yeah.
When we look at nature, I think that God shows us in so many ways that service is a multifaceted thing. Mm-hmm. Where, for instance, you see the birds going to get the nectar from the flowers, and as they do that, they're pollinating the flowers, and life goes on because of service within this beautiful system that God created. And I think it gives testament to God of how wonderful he is that when we do serve, we are fully blessed. And I think that service does bring a huge blessing that is very spiritual from God, and that, yes, we still need that balance too. And then as long as we're in touch with God, that service is a natural outflowing. I don't think the birds have to think, now when I go to this flower and I get the nectar here, I have to make sure I drop some pollen. It's a natural process that God designed. And I think when we're one with God, it's a natural process too.
Is that why we need a lesson on service then?
Is that? Yeah.
we need reminders because we're defective human beings. But I think you're right. It should come as a natural consequence rather than say, okay, this is a requirement that is built into the whole system of Christian living, that you have to have service. As you live a life operating along the principles that God has suggested, then there is should be that automatic, maybe that's a better word than natural, an automatic kind of sense of a desire to want to give and to share and to feed. Yes.
I have to be careful because of free will, but my question is, does any true service even come from us, or is it all the working of the Holy Spirit? In our debilitated state, can we even do it? Or is it only by submitting? I know Ellen White, one of her earlier chapters, I don't know the Desire of Ages that well, but she says that just for us to understand these things, to think about them, is only by the power of the Holy Ghost. It's the only way we can do it. And Dr. Malashenko told me a story about the Jewish lady who was in the concentration camp and her sister died. She became a Christian, was preaching. You guys all probably know her. And one of the German guards was in the audience, and he came up and asked for her forgiveness, and she was racing to the door to get away from him. And she said, he put out his hand and said, I'm a Christian now and I'm sorry. And you can imagine the things that she watched him do to her sister and her family.
Yeah.
That's her, yeah. And she said she could not lift her hand up. She couldn't do it, but God did it. Yeah. Now that service has nothing to do with her. She wanted to probably do them off, but it was only the working of the Holy Spirit. Is that service? Can we even do service, is my question.
And boom, tells this story. Does she tell it to say, actually, I was a helpless tool in the hands of someone else? Was she able to resist it if she wanted? Or was it the product of her choice that she said, now I don't feel like doing this, I still have the pain from Betsy, my sister, dying, but because God forgave me, I choose to do this, regardless of what I feel. Now, of course, that depends whether you are a Calvinist or an Arminian. If you are a Calvinist, you will say, God does it all for his sovereignty and glory, and so he makes the choices for us. And if you live in 16th century, that makes some sense. But if there is a controversy regarding his character, then it doesn't make much sense and puts his character in bad light. And so Adventists are Arminians and say,
Arminius rules, remember that.
And say, your choices are important. Yes, ultimately, to God be the glory. It's because of his power, because of his Holy Spirit, but you and I have to make some choices in life, and God is not going to make those choices on our behalf.
See what we just read? He takes no pleasure in forced obedience. I know that you don't want to forgive this guy, but I'm going to force you to forgive him. I'm sure that's not what you're saying that she was thinking, but there is an attitude that if we are only under that kind of control, that we don't have that choice that Daniel is making, then the whole of the issues of the great controversy just are irrelevant.
The choice is only to submit to Christ. The only part of our works for justification, if making that choice is the work, then that's the only work you have to do, is to say, I want to go your way. I'm going to allow you to transform me and to work inside me. And that's a choice.
But is that a choice you make once, or do you die daily?
You die daily.
See, and if you're dying daily, you've got to make those choices repeatedly. And I am convinced that in that kind of situation, she may be saying, God, in my human attitudes and minds and strength, I can't do this. I need your help in my life to be able to even forgive. But that doesn't take away the whole concept of personal responsibility and personal choice. And I think that's the danger. Calvin had it part right, but then forced it to an issue where it became almost completely wrong. And you end up in things like double predestination, where some people are predestined to be saved and some predestined to be lost, because you think that God does it all. Well, God wants to do it. He wants to help, he wants to be with you, but he is never, as Ellen White says it clear time again, that it has to be voluntary, not forced. There can be no compulsion that God says, I'm going to even make you do this. And sometimes even when we talk this kind of language, Lord, please take over, take control. I am submitting everything to you. It sounds almost like you're becoming some kind of robot under God's control. And I don't think God ever wants that either.
Can I in our choice say, God, I can't do it, help.
Yeah.
And there's our choice.
Absolutely.
And from then God says, good, I've been wanting to help. Here you go.
Right.
Raises here. I'm going to give you the strength to forgive this nasty creature.
Yeah. And we pray for all those things all the time. As Jesus himself prayed, who wasn't under the curse of sin in the same way as we did. He was praying and he needed that connection with God too. So, yeah. Yes, Chris.
Two questions. One is, should I forgive somebody because God forgives me, like Daniel was saying? Is that the highest calling to say, okay, well, I'm going to forgive Joe Schmo because God forgave me? Or well, should I forgive them for maybe a different reason?
You read what Jesus told his disciples to pray. Forgive us as we forgive them. But what? Is that to be like a contractual situation?
But the other question is, was the Lord's Prayer the highest calling? We're dealing with disciples here that were fishermen, maybe not theological PhDs at the time. So if that was him meeting them where they were at, I'm not sure if he would have even been able to reveal some of his highest truths to them to a certain extent.
If you understood that particular verse to say, well, I better forgive because otherwise God won't forgive me, and I want God to forgive me, so I don't really want to forgive these people because I have to, because I want God's forgiveness, then that would be a pretty poor reason to forgive, don't you think?
Well, how about forgiving because you admire people who are forgiving? Why not do it for an admirational perspective?
Why not forgive because you want to forgive? Wouldn't that be a reasonable kind of motive?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Did Jesus have to think along those lines? While we can't say that we are always going to be thinking the way that Jesus thought, we are told to have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, to try and think along those lines, to have those kinds of attitudes if we can. And I believe that Jesus was grace, forgiveness, love personified. It was almost as if, I don't care for how I say this, but it's almost as if there was no other choice for God. As if there was no other choice but for Jesus to pick up the towel, because that's what he would naturally do, because that's the kind of person he is. So I don't think it was ever a question for Jesus to say, well, shall I forgive this person or not? They already were forgiven. His attitude was forgiveness. For us, you know, this idea of whether we grant forgiveness or not is kind of, it's really conditional forgiveness, isn't it? I will give you conditional forgiveness because I'm expecting forgiveness from the Father. That's one. Another conditional forgiveness is, I'll forgive you if you do thus and so. Or maybe even I'll forgive you if you forgive me. But it's all conditional. Is God's forgiveness conditional? Some people will say yes to that question. It is conditional on you, dot, dot, dot. Confessing, admitting, accepting the blood of Jesus, whatever phrase you want to use. But is that really true? Now, that's not the same as obtaining the forgiveness or accepting the forgiveness, because if the other person doesn't want to be forgiven, are they forgiven? You've done the forgiving, but maybe they haven't taken it. Yes, Phyllis, and then we'll go to Wendy.
If someone has wronged us, we'll never feel free unless we have forgiven them.
And what if we've wronged ourselves? Hardest person to forgive is ourselves very often. Yeah, Wendy.
I think the forgiveness element really comes back to yourself. It's you who holds the resentment, which pushes others away. The person that you don't want to forgive seldom knows that they did such a heinous crime against you, except maybe for Corrie Ten Boom's situation. But for the most part, we offend people on a continual basis and have no idea that we stepped on their toes. And I think there's freedom, and it lets you rise to a higher level where you're more free to give and receive. It's just a thought.
Yeah, and I think that's an important one too, because sometimes we think that God needs to forgive us, and he's probably saying, yeah, but for what? Do you think God is resentful or feels antagonistic towards us, and unless we ask for forgiveness, he's not going to give it? Even there, you've got, it's just the way that we conceive of God. We talk about a forgiving God, and indeed that's the kind of person he is, but he's not the one who's sort of sitting out there sulking or in resentment, as we would do, saying, okay, when you come and ask, I'll forgive you. No, that's not God either. Yes, Omar.
I'm going to tell an experience that I had in Brazil. We had this service for the poor people. And I remember the service was kind of 2:30 Sabbath in the afternoon, Saturday. I never wanted to go because I wanted to take a nap. I was studying, I was from the university, I was really tired. And I went, oh my God, Saturday afternoon, so good to take a nap. But I always decided to go, even though I didn't want to too much. But I knew it would be good to go because this is what we are supposed to do. And then I went there. And the first time was very good because you see people that they are really needy. And I was like, how can I want to sleep instead of helping these people? I have so much. And they were really thankful. And other times I went there and they are just, some people just asked for more and they were never really thankful. But we still help them. But I thought, I don't know if I like to do this anymore. So I realized that I like to do it if the people deserve it, or if they like it or not. And then if they didn't like, if the result was not what I was expecting to be, I didn't want to do it. But I thought to myself, no, this is not what Jesus did. So I kept doing it, and I kept doing it, to a point that I realized that I was doing despite the results, despite the people were liking or not. And I realized, this is right. This is what Jesus did. So I realized that at the beginning, you sometimes give up from yourself. It's a painful process. It's not easy to give up from sleeping or taking a nap, but you go and you start seeing what happens, and you start seeing people that need, and you start seeing, experience different things. So I don't think we, because we don't want to do, we shouldn't do it. We do because it's a process. It's not as easy, but the results are good.
Well, there's certainly a process. Thank you for that, Omar. And I liked your characterization. Let's only help the people who are going to be grateful. We do think of it that way, don't we? Let's find some needy people, but let's find a good class of needy people that we can help. We don't want to be treating the real bums of this world, because that wouldn't be fair. But, and it's hard. If you think that people are going to take your money and run off and do bad things with it, are you really being responsible? We really have to have that generous spirit that Jesus had to share. He treated his disciples when he washed their feet in the same way, each one, knowing that he wasn't going to get a result in the case of Judas. And he could have skipped Judas and said, well, you're out. I know you're going to betray me. Next thing, you're going to be walking out of here selling me for 30 pieces of silver. The human response would be saying, no way am I helping this one. He's malevolent, he's antagonistic, he's a betrayer, he's a traitor. Lots of good reasons not to help Judas, not to wash his feet, but he washed his feet just the same.
I remember myself when I was a teenager, I was not a very good Christian. When I was a teenager, I just didn't care very much. And I remember God helping me even when I was doing wrong things. He was saving me from problems. He was bringing people to me to say good things that just helped me. And I remember thinking, why is God still working for me? Because he knows I don't want to be with him now. He knows like all what I'm doing, and he still serves me. I am this bad creature. He is the God Almighty, and he's still working for me. And then, now that I'm back on the track, I think, how can I choose people to serve if God did that to me? And I see around, we see around God working for bad and good people.
And it's even worse for God, because he knows the choice you're going to make in the end. You don't know for sure that these people are going to be bad forever or whatever. But if he knows the final result of each person, and he knows that it's completely pointless, and that they are going to be lost in the end, and yet he still continues, what does that say?
I should serve no matter what. Mm-hmm. I should love no matter what. So what else could I do? Because God is so good and so amazingly good that just serve and love, that's what you're supposed to do, and be happy with that.
Thank you. Yes.
We live in a society where we draw our significance from the work that we do or the position that we hold. And that's why this lesson is trying to teach us, I mean, the Bible, not so much the lesson, because the lesson is more about that people should be serving, meaning they should do what the pastors or the GC or the church tells them to do.
Well, that's not such a bad thing.
But what this is all trying to teach us is there's a difference between serving and being a servant. Mm-hmm. I serve where I get something out of it, when I'm seen, when it's appreciated, when I get the accolades for it, etc. But if I am a servant, then that's what I do in life. There's nothing else. A servant in those days could just be servant. And there was no time limitation on that. There was no exception clause. Nothing. That's what you do. And of course, it can be misused. We have to think, is it wise, etc. But deep down in our hearts, I think each one of us needs to ask, why do I do this? Do I do it because I want to see the transforming grace of God in my character, in my life? Do I do this because I want these people to get a glimpse of who God is? Or do I do it when it's only appreciated?
Reminds me, as you talked about Jesus' comment about the widow and her mite, and those who came by and very ostentatiously dumped gold coins by the bucket load into the treasury. And everybody was just about clapping as they saw it. What another marvelous gift. You could almost turn it into a fairground experience. And here comes another big gift, and here comes another. And yet Jesus points to the widow who very surreptitiously slips in her very small coin. And his commendation is that she is given out of her lack, out of her need, whereas the others simply gave out of their excess. And that's really another good illustration of service. It's not the question of the amount or the value that can be placed on it, but by your intent and your desire to want to help. I think we can leave it a no better place. Let's invite the Lord to go with us as we close. Thank you, Lord, for giving us not a sense of duty, but a opportunity to share together with others. Help us not to see service as something which is forced upon us, some kind of drudgery that is required as part of the Christian life, but an opportunity to tell others, not with words necessarily, but through demonstration of the kind of person you are. May we reflect you better day by day, and may we find an eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.